According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Once again, our growth will have to come through the Scriptures. So join me in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. A new chapter for us this morning. The final chapter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to use what we've been doing now, kind of as a pattern for this class, in making use of our Through the Bible notebook. Several years ago, we taught, it's been 5 years, 6 years already, goodness. We've taught 1 year through the Bible in 2002. We covered all 1,189 chapters in the course of 260 hours of teaching through that particular year. And so the notebook that came out of that class has become a resource ever since, and it's an opportunity to refer to it. I do so here from the pulpit. You can do so at home with your wives, with your children, if you want to lead a family devotion, if you want to study a passage of Scripture. All 1,189 chapters are in the Through the Bible notebook. And you can even get the PDF off the website, or I can mail it to you, and then you have the opportunity to browse through it yourself in electronic format, cut and paste it, throw it in your word processor, and build on it, expand on it, improve it in things there. In any event, the navigation pane is very helpful because this lets us come down here to week 51, where 1 Timothy was taught in the 53 weeks of this study. And if that was too fast and you didn't follow that, then ask me after class and I'll walk you through it again. How about that? All right. Thoughts and notes on chapter 6. In fact, three short things that we need to glean out of this chapter, and it'll be a quick Sunday. How about that? Three quick things, and we can go beat the Baptists out there to Luby's, and we can... Well, I think it'll take a little bit. Before we start, though, make sure we are in fellowship, that we are equipped to handle the Word of God. This is not a history class. It's not a language class. It's not an earthly study. It is a spiritual study, and we must be spiritually perceived. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time in the Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just don't deserve to be here. Who are we? And we're finite creatures, human beings, sinners. And yet, Father, as was just sung a moment ago, those sins are gone. They are in the depths of the sea. They have been cast behind your back. As far as the east is from the west, they are sealed up in a bag, and you remember them no more. Father, we thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and our position in Christ, which is not only forgiven, but righteous and before your throne of grace with full adult standing as sons. Father, you reveal your plan to us as to sons, and we thank you for that. We ask for your guidance upon our study this morning. We thank you that workmen needing not to be ashamed are those who rightly divide the word of truth. And so we're here this morning to rightly divide. We're here to study to show ourselves approved. We're here to learn that which we need in order to please you and glorify your Son on this day. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the power of your word. And we thank you even now, knowing that the power of your word as it goes forth will be a benefit to us, not only today and in time, but also for all eternity. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, this seems at first to be a bit awkward or to be a rough transition compared to what had gone before, and yet it's really not. If you picked up on the term honor, worthy of all honor, you recognize that this is continuing the theme of honor that had begun back in chapter 5. The widows indeed are worthy of honor, and the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. And before he leaves the realm of honor, the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that he addressed the aspects of finances in one more respect. And that's what he does here in chapter 6 with regard to even something as horrible as the institution of human slavery. It was practiced in the ancient world. It was still active, very active in the Roman Empire. In fact, there were more slaves within the boundaries of the Roman Empire than there were citizens in the boundaries of the Roman Empire. And yet, a slave who came to faith in Jesus Christ could function for the glory of Jesus Christ in spite of his slavery. That is so important to get across. The Bible does not justify slavery. The Bible doesn't say that it's okay to stay a slave if you are saved. But it does say that if you are saved, then no matter your human slavery condition, you can still glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the impact of this chapter, as well as an entire book, the book of Philemon, that's given to us in the New Testament. Now, we are going to make application as well in terms of employment. We will draw a parallel for modern application in terms of your employer, who may from time to time seem like a slave driver. It may seem like that in your workplace, or maybe you own your own business. There's application to be made both directions, whether you are the slave or the slave owner. So we can draw an application if you are the employer or the employee. This is a secular, temporal life application for how we conduct ourselves, how we conduct our finances in the Christian way of life. So all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The widow was worthy. The elder was worthy of double honor, and the master, the slave master, is worthy. Now, this is what really takes divine viewpoint to put into perspective. Because in human terms, it's doubtful, or the slave owner may be worthy, may not be worthy. In human terms, the slave owner might be a righteous man, the slave owner might be a tyrant, might be brutal. And this passage does not differentiate between kind slave masters and brutal slave masters. This passage simply addresses slave masters as being worthy. And the worthiness, when we study the divine viewpoint on this, by the way, today is just the chapter survey. We're going to come back and get the details on this starting next week and in the Sundays ahead. But the worthiness is not intrinsic to who they are or their character, any more than the worthiness of the pastor from chapter 5 is not worthy based on who he is or how special he is. The worthiness is centered in the position and what the Father has designed as the authority structure in which that is being exemplified here on earth. In other words, in the pastor-flock model, there is a benefit to the congregation through the exercise of godly leadership. And because these shepherds tend your soul, there is a benefit there, and that is what's worthy of being supported. Now, in the earthly realm as well, there is a benefit to authority. There is benefit to authority. And that holds true in the workplace, that holds true in the marriage, that holds true in family, that holds true in education. Look at these classrooms where you've got a breakdown of authority, where there is no authority, where the inmates are running the asylum, say, or the school children are running the school, the asylum, that's right. When there's a breakdown in authority, there's a problem in school, in business, in family, in marriage, even in employment, even to the degree of slavery as it was practiced in the ancient world. And that's what we have in view here. It's just such an amazing thing when Christianity took hold, when the gospel of Jesus Christ went worldwide, that a Caesar needed the same Savior that a slave needed. And the provision was there for both. And in Christ, there is no bond nor free. They're all one body in Christ. Even while they may remain a bondservant, they may remain a slave owner. It's like the position, no male nor female. You probably noticed on the day of your salvation, your gender didn't change or you didn't go genderless. You're still a male or female accordingly. It's only under positional truth that there is no male nor female, but you are one body in Christ. And so as in that respect, the idea of bond or free and the other contrasts that are made in Christ, we need to make that application as well. I forgot to zoom this in. The favorite multiplication is 220% or 225%. How about that? Back row? Thumbs up? Okay. All right. Another group that Timothy had to pastor were the slaves that were a part of Ephesus Bible Church. All right. And they probably didn't call themselves Ephesus Bible Church, and they probably didn't have a white sign out front telling all of Ephesus who they were and what time they met. That's just my nickname for the body of believers that were assembled together at Ephesus under doctrinal teaching. Timothy had to pastor them. And some of them were very wealthy. Some of them were destitute, and some were didn't even own themselves. That's how destitute they were. And he had to shepherd them. So let's go back to it again, verses 1 and 2. I've read verse 1 two or three times now. I haven't read verse 2 yet. All who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why is that? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. It is a testimony. Your authority orientation is a testimony. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But they must serve them all the more. If your boss is a Christian, don't take advantage of that, or think that you can manipulate that, or think that he will excuse your poor performance, or think that somehow you can get away with dereliction of duty, and that, oh, well, it's okay because we go to the same church. If you're a slug in the workplace, I hope he fires you. All right? Because the slug in the workplace is discrediting the glory of Jesus Christ. You are testifying that your perspective on authority is worthless. And God the Father has a plan that focuses on authority orientation. He has a chain of command from the Father to the Son to the Bride to the Church, see? And we need to understand that. And what kind of terrible testimony are you if you, in the break room or the lunch room or out back in the smoking area or wherever you are, you're the biggest grumbler and complainer in the workplace? What testimony is that? And then someone mentions something spiritual, and then you go, oh, yeah. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. The coworker says, well, forget that. I don't want to hear it from you. You obviously aren't living a life consistent with what you're trying to preach. And so you'll notice that it is worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. The truth is, slaves have an opportunity to proclaim the free gospel of Jesus Christ. They have something to offer that the slave owner, if he's not saved, can't provide. So if you have a believer as a master, do not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. You must serve them all the more. I used to have a sergeant who was a believer, godly Christian man. I loved it. It was a benefit to work for him. And clearly it was a great contrast to the whole string of other supervisors I worked for. And so the one time I had a born-again believer, it was just a treat, an absolute treat. And I wanted to work harder for him than anyone else. Don't take advantage. All right? Teach and preach these principles. Likewise, also, when you go, there's other passages in, not here, but in Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, even if the master is brutal, you still are to submit because you're painting a picture. You're offering a testimony. And you've got an opportunity to lead your slave owner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right, verse 3 then. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. This is kind of goes back at the end of the book to the very first elements that were brought in chapters 1 and 2, where Paul was urging Timothy to stay on there at Ephesus in order to teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And some of the things they were teaching were doctrines that went far afield and were not edifying. They were not oriented towards the life of godliness, that is, our new life in Christ. And when we studied the doctrine of godliness, I hope you caught on in chapter 2, that godliness is not an external legalism observance. We don't look at people and go, "Ooh, they're so godly because of the things that they do." Things they do can be reflections. By the fruit you shall know them, and so forth. But the truth is, godliness is the transformation of putting on that image of Christ. The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ Himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as you take in the Word of God, you assemble together with the body of Christ, you allow your thinking to be renewed to where you are becoming more and more like Christ with each passing day. You've then begun to understand the mystery of godliness, or the doctrine conforming to godliness. The problem is, false teachers, they don't want any part of that. It's alien to their true nature. We're studying that in 2 Corinthians, the work of the adversary who disguises himself as an angel of light. He's got plenty of minions and lackeys and servants and teachers out there, and they're usually very slick. They're usually very polished, very credentialed, they've got the right degrees, they've got the right pedigree, they've got everything. And they're tall and handsome, they got all the shiny white teeth and hair on their chest, and they just, wow, you look at these guys and, man. And they build these empires of personality. Well, if it's not consistent, if it's not conforming to godliness, if it's not consistent with sound words, if it does not agree with sound words of doctrine, we want no part of it. So as Paul concludes his admonition to Timothy, he points out that false teachers are often oriented to controversial questions and disputes. Look what they get caught up in. He is conceited and understands nothing. Isn't that wild? And yet the world would esteem them as being experts. Oh, they know so much. The Bible says they don't know anything. He is conceited and understands nothing, and has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. And all these other things. Get all involved in, who do you think Antichrist is going to be? And let's write a book. And let's start speaking in conferences about the end times and all this other stuff. And let's start speculations about this and about that. And let's talk about the, something I think that these recent bailout proposals are all a part of the one world economy that's on the way, and all a part of government getting involved in business. And we're seeing, you know how easy it is to start throwing a couple of verses together and a well-crafted turn of phrase, and you could put books on the shelves like that. Is that what we're here for? See, the thing is, as soon as you start promoting your opinion as being a biblical insight, then somebody else comes along and their opinion becomes biblical insight. And you're comparing and contrasting one realm of subjectivity against another. And you have verses 4 and 5. The constant friction. The strife. And different things. And notice who it's between. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved and deprived. It's kind of a neat alliteration there, and I like it. Of course, well, it works there in the English, but anyway, depraved mind and deprived of the truth. What comes first? The depraved mind. You understand that these false workers, these tools of the adversary, are themselves slaves to their master. And even their conscience is defiled, their mind is ensnared, and they've bought into the system of the liar. They're deprived of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain. one of my coworkers back when I used to work in the sheriff's department, took note of the vehicle I drove. And he didn't understand it. He was coming from a very lucrative, thriving, Pentecostal, prosperity-oriented type ministry. And you know, the pastor ought to be driving this year's model Cadillac. And because that's the evidence that God's blessing our fruit. God's blessing our ministry. And then, of course, next year you get a new model. You get a new Cadillac. And that shows that you're doing it right in the ministry. It's an evidence of your fruit, evidence of your ministry. And so he never could figure out why I would work the night shift at the jail, graveyard, 11 to 7, and pastor, why work outside the church? Why? What's wrong with your church that you don't have a new Cadillac every year, that you have to work a job? See, different things like that. Well, what's the approach to ministry? Is it money-oriented? Is it money-oriented? Cliff's trying to encourage these churches. He's got all these pulpit committees he's talking with and that, and they've got different ideas of what pastors are looking for and need and want and so forth. But he's trying to teach them, you know what? If you get a guy in here and he's making money, the emphasis, look out. Say, look out. Find out if he'd take the gig even if it didn't pay anything. If he's willing to pastor you and without any salary, then that might tell you something. All right. So he's pointing out how these false teachers are often oriented to not only the controversial questions and disputes, but then motivated by financial gain, that somehow godliness is a means of great gain. And that's why it just breaks my heart, all these televangelists and all the disrepute they bring the name of Christ to when they talk about, I'm not going to name names, I don't have to. You know who I'm talking about, pretty much all of them. Right? Oh, I need $1 million by Sunday, or Lord's going to strike me down, or any of these other things. And then you get this husband and wife, and they got more jewelry than my zip code put together, you know. And you wonder, hey, the religion racket works out well, but what are they doing? The Scripture says they're devouring widows' houses. And they're manipulating emotions, and you get these elderly people that they love Jesus, and so they're giving over their life savings and things. It's evil. So we'll develop this over the coming weeks. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and they don't understand that it really is, but not in the way they think. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When you have mastery over the circumstances and details of life. When you have the spiritual capacity to handle the temporal wealth. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. Oh, I love that verse. You realize that? I saw all four of my children born, and they all, every last one of them, was buck naked and ugly. You know? Well, they got them cleaned up pretty quick afterwards, but you know, right at the point of birth, it's purple or gray or green or yuck. And that's how we go. Absolutely. Everything stays here. Our soul goes to glory and our body stays here. Our clothes stay here. And even when the mortuary gets us all decked out and whatever formaldehyde and chemicals and makeup they use, it's an ugly thing. All right. We can take nothing with us. And so what is the point to wealth? What is the point to accumulating? And what does the Bible say about biblical economics? What does the Bible say about saving for a rainy day, about having a proper approach to money? Why do you save? And can you save too much? And if you're the miser and you're hoarding it and you become the millionaire and the billionaire and the multi-billionaire, and what are you really doing? If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. See, that's the contentment that goes with the godliness that understands that my God shall supply all your need. And if on this day you have food to eat and clothes to wear, then your God has been faithful. But those who want to get rich That's an interesting desire. What if you get rich, but you didn't want to be rich? You were just feeding your family, working hard, saving, and you find yourself in a position now where you're comfortable. Is that wrong? Are you a sinner? Not any of these verses I'm checking out here. If you start loving the money you got, yeah, that's the problem. Those who want to get rich for the sake of its own provision. You don't want to provide for others, you just want to be rich. You see the difference there? The reason why God blesses certain believers with an increased capacity to handle increased finances is so that they can be the instruments of blessing in His hands on behalf of the body of Christ. And we'll detail that for you thoroughly when we talk about the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That you can comfort others with the comfort with which you yourselves are comforted. So if yours is a doctrinal comfort, you can extend doctrinal comfort. If yours is a financial comfort, you can extend a financial comfort. If yours is whatever your giftedness is and your ministry is and your effects are, that's the comfort you're receiving from the Father, and that's the comfort you can extend to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All right? And that's the benefit. That is the benefit. Not every believer in the body of Christ is a pastor teacher. All right? How many pastor teachers are there by gift in this room? All right? A couple. Not many. But everybody in this church has the benefit of the pastor teacher gift. Why? Because it belongs to you. All things belong to you. My gift is yours. My ministry is for your sake, on your behalf, and my effects are for your benefit. What am I supposed to just become Joe Hermit Christian, go live in a cave, and be my own church? It'll be the first church of Bob. You say it'd be a perfect church. That'd be a tragic church. But there are people out there that are trying to do that. And they have this Joe Hermit Christian approach to Christianity. And in fact, in some cases, they have a hard time appreciating anything because nothing measures up. And even if, you know what? Even if they did go start their own church and they were the only members of it, they'd find something there that they didn't like. Because it comes back to capacity. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. That means that my gift is your gift. It also means your gift is my gift. See, like that song that just got sung this morning. I couldn't sing that. No way I could sing that. I'd like to. And I did. I did through my brothers in Christ who sang it. Because their gift belongs to me. And it was exercised in an open door ministry on behalf of the body of Christ. Sweet smelling savor to the throne of grace. And the blessing was mine. The blessing was yours. So you see how this works. Same thing with finances. When we talk about the gift of giving and the ministry of giving, why does God allow certain individuals to have an abundance of financial provision and other individuals are not provided an abundance of provision? Truth is, most folks can't handle it. To be absolutely honest, I know my sin pattern. I know how dangerous I would be. So the Father takes care of me. But if the Father does provide an abundance, it wasn't because you were so special and He wants you to have a good time. It is so that because you have the capacity to be able to bless others. And so we see that here. In addition to this paragraph, let's look over at John 10. We'll look at some things and we'll come back to it. Hold your finger there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we'll see in John chapter 10. See, what would we do if Michael Dell got saved next week and it was one of us that led him to Christ and we bring him into Austin Bible Church and he's a brand new believer and he becomes a member of this church? Any wonder? Do we still need to close on that new bank loan next Wednesday? Probably not. I don't know. All right. See, in John 10, he says in verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There's a difference between shepherding and plundering. And the good shepherd is here to minister to the sheep, not steal from them. You got to be oriented properly to financial provision. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Why? Well, he doesn't care about the sheep. He's not in it for the sheep. He's in it for the money. And if there's wolves around, well then, that's just not convenient. There's other victims elsewhere. Let's go find the greener grass, the greener pastures. So he flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. You need to make sure with pastors that money is not the focus. You also need to make sure, though, with believers in the congregation, that money is not the focus. Make sure that the circumstances and details of life remain circumstances and details of life, and that it's the walk with Jesus Christ that is at the forefront of the thinking. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All right, rescue your finger then. Let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money's not evil, but the love of money. Your love is supposed to be for the Lord your God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Money's not evil. And if you don't have it, you're not bad. And if you have too much of it, you're not bad. But you can love money, whether you have a little or have a lot. You can still be oriented to it with a love orientation, and that's wrong. Some by lusting for it, you might have longing for it, but it's a lust term. Some by lusting for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. When you get to that give and take, the push and shove, and think, what gets pushed and what gets shoved, right? You got an opportunity for materialism, an opportunity for advancement. There's a great promotion, great new job, great, but it means relocating to a town where there's no face-to-face teaching. Moving to a location that does not have a body of Christ where your gift, your ministry, and effects can be exercised for the glory of Jesus Christ. So what do? Do you compromise doctrine to go make a buck? Or do you stay faithful to your calling, even if it has a financial consequence? What do you do? And so the elements that happen there. And this, by the way, this as you read through this chapter, not only this section, but look down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, that is the current cosmos, the era of creation in between the original earth and the new earth. So in other words, you and I here today, not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See, if money is your love object, you're wrong. Because God's supposed to be. And if money is your faith object, you're wrong. God should be your faith and should be your confidence. This is the thing that hurt a lot of people on 9/11. This is the thing that hurt a lot of people here recently with the economy downturn and different things. Because their God is the dollar. Their priesthood is the Fed, right? Their temple is Wall Street. Well, who do you love and who do you trust? If money is your love object, you're wrong. God's supposed to be. If money is your faith object, you're wrong. Faith, hope, and love, and all three should be directed towards God, not towards money. And yet, how many times do we put our faith in money, we put our hope in money, and we do it because we love money? So instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Are you wealthy? Then thank God who provided it for you. And don't get conceited. Don't think that you got rich because you're so smart. Well, I'm a self-made man. I sacrificed. I scrimped. I saved. I worked hard. It was grace every step of the way. Grace gave you the health to do it. Grace gave you the wisdom to do it. Grace gave you the right choices at the right time. Maybe you did make right investments. How about that? What in the world put you at that place at that time to make that choice? No, don't get arrogant. You didn't do that. God did. And He put you there for a purpose, not so that you can party and have a fun time. Instruct them to do good. By definition, what is that? To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Because you can be filthy rich and destitute, dirt poor in the spiritual realm. Because you don't have the capacity to support the body of Christ. And who am I talking to here? If you think this is not you, think again. Because I will tell any United States citizen in this country in this day and age, you are rich. You are rich. Absolutely rich. If you need a little bit of a perspective, take a VMI mission trip and go to Philippines or Nigeria or Nicaragua or somewhere. Go to Ukraine and introduce you to some families that live in a box with dirt floor and different things. And the highlight of their year was the opportunity to meet an American. An American actually came into their house. It was a great honor. They sent their son up a coconut tree to cut down some coconuts, and they were overwhelmed that they had an American in their house. The little girl was blind and never met an American before and didn't get out of the house hardly any. And to actually meet an American and to hold an American's hand, and what an honor, what a delight. The best treasure they had. And here we are grumbling over, you know, we don't think we got enough for Christmas presents or something. Boo-hoo. So, let's rewrite verse 17, shall we? Let's just say instruct 21st century American Christians. Because those who are rich in this present world are 21st century Americans. Don't be conceited. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, the moment the Berlin Wall came down and the Soviet Union collapsed and all that, and they kept talking, oh, we're the world's last remaining superpower. Right back then, I started saying, look out. Because that's the language of Scripture. That's the language of Pharaoh when he said, no one can touch me. That's the language of Nebuchadnezzar when he said, behold, Babylon the Great, no one can touch me. That's the language of Tyre when the prince of Tyre, or the king of Tyre, says, behold, I sit as a queen and not a widow. No one can touch me. Tyre thought that they were invulnerable, invincible out there on their island. And, well, they were till Alexander the Great brought them down. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Instruct them to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundation. See, it's in your generosity that makes the heavenly deposits. How do you store up treasure in heaven? Bear your fruit here on earth. Bear your fruit here on earth. That means if you're a teacher and you're teaching, if you're an encourager and you're encouraging, if you're a helper and you're helping, if you're a giver and you're giving, which, by the way, we all can give. We all can evangelize. There are certain ministries we all partake in, regardless of what our gift is. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, you think, when your children leave home, what should they have? When they leave home, should they have, there's certain things they should have in terms of maybe an education, or maybe a nest egg, or a savings account, or whatever. When you leave this planet, what should you have? And how many brothers and sisters are leaving this planet without it? Destitute. They have not laid up anything in heaven. All right. Paul charges Timothy with a series of pastoral imperatives in verses 11 through 21. It seems like the Through the Bible notebook was a little sketchy there, don't you think? Flee, pursue, fight, keep, instruct, and guard. We'll expand that. We're going to expand that in this class, in upcoming classes in this series. We're going to expand. Flee, pursue, fight, keep, instruct, guard. They're all imperatives. And the spiritual leadership is supposed to be engaged in all of these activities, which means, since the spiritual leadership sets the example, every believer should be engaged in all of these activities. Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from these things, you man of God. And pursue. Flee and pursue. I'm almost out of time, but this pairing of fleeing and pursuing, I think, is important, because all too often we don't give the positive pursuit. We just give the negative flee when we stomp our foot or we preach at our kids or something, right? We say, don't do drugs. Don't drink. Don't fornicate. You know, just all these things that we say, don't do, don't do, don't do. And we're totally negative all the time. Who am I talking about? This is the editorial we. Okay, people in general. But what you do when you do that is you fail to match up the pursue with the flee. And you realize that there's actually a positive imperative that's the flip side of that coin. And if all you are is preaching the negative, don't do, don't do, don't do. Flee, flee, flee. Stay away from bad people. Stay away from, you know, don't drink, smoke, chew, go with girls who do. And all right. It's all just a downer. It's all just negative. Mom and Dad never let me do anything. They want me to have any fun. They don't understand. They never were teenagers. Okay? What you need to add to the flee is the pursue. And it's always interesting how Scripture, not only here, but elsewhere, it happens again in 2 Timothy. Typically, there's a short list of things you're supposed to flee, and there's a long list of things you're supposed to pursue. Look what you have here. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Wow! You know, if you train up a child in the way he should go, you're grounding them in the Word of God, you're teaching them what the Christian way of life is all about, you're living it by example, and you're training them to live it. If you've got a child that's pursuing, you know, a teenage son, a teenage daughter, an adult son, an adult daughter, it doesn't matter, but a child that is pursuing righteousness, they're pursuing godliness, they're pursuing faith, they're pursuing love, they're pursuing perseverance, they're pursuing gentleness, if they're pursuing all of that, how worried are you about the stuff they should be fleeing from? You understand? You know what? If all their focus and energy and drive is spent pursuing these five things, six things, seven things, how many there are? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, six things. All right. If their focus is all on pursuing those six things, I'm great with that. Because that means their thinking is being renewed, they're being transformed, and their mind isn't even going to go to those other dimensions. Well, a temptation might pop up here and there, but they'll just dismiss that because they're busy pursuing these other six things. Now, if they're not pursuing those six things, if their hunger for doctrine has wavered, if their interest in spiritual matters has kind of drifted, if they're kind of at the, you know, take it or leave it kind of thing, then, okay, now I got a concern. Now I think there's going to be a struggle fleeing these other things because they're drifting in the positive realm. So that matching up of fleeing and pursuing, we'll deal with that. Because if you're not fleeing and pursuing, there's no way you can even begin to fight. Fight the good fight or keep the faith. So that's what we'll come back to next week. We'll come back and we'll address this. And we'll start tearing this chapter apart, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and we'll glean the application on it here. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together and to receive instruction, to receive admonishment, and in some cases perhaps even to receive a rebuke and a correction. Father, we recognize that we all have areas in which to grow. We have areas in which our thinking needs to be adjusted, where our perspective on certain things needs to be reoriented so that we align more closely with that which glorifies your Son. And if today has been an occasion where some realignment has taken place, then, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that the Word of God is free to do that. It's a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it may be that the light and fluffy powder puff kind of message wouldn't have sunk in. But the piercing sword plunges right where it needs to go to and highlights, lays bare areas of thinking in life that have to be done differently. So I thank you for that. Father, I rejoice over a body of believers that makes the Word of God their first priority. And as we wrap up a calendar year and move on to a new year, as we sign some paperwork and assume some significant debt, Father, we know that we can proceed forward, that our trust is in you, our love is in you, and our hope is in you. And I thank you that we've got deacons that are properly oriented to finances. And I thank you that as we move from one building to another building, that the building may be different, but the church is not the building. We are the body of Christ that loves one another, prays for one another, blesses one another, and ministers to one another at all times, under all circumstances. Father, we lift up those that are afflicted presently with the health testing. We think of Javier. We think of others that have cancer, they have conditions, and the doctors are trying to put forth some kind of a percentage. They're laying odds on survival. And yet with you, Father, it's 100%. Your will be done. And we thank you that we can stay in the 100% plan of God day by day, moment by moment, until we are face to face with you. And we thank you that the Word of God will sustain us each step of that way. So, Father, this day is yours. We thank you for it. We praise your name. We celebrate Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.